Good morning. We're glad to have you in this assembly, whether that be in the building, in the parking lot, over the internet. We're delighted that this opportunity for our edification, our instruction, our encouragement has come on this first day of the week. We have visitors in all of those venues, and we're glad to have you. We want you to know how precious you are to us and how important it is for us to be able to welcome you and to extend to you an invitation to return at every opportunity to be a part of what we're doing here. I would not be telling you anything this morning you do not already know if I tell you that poverty is a historic human condition. As long as people have lived in this world, we've had poverty with which people have had to deal. Jesus once made a statement to the effect that the poor you will always have with you, which indicated that Jesus knew what many of us perhaps don't want to admit, and that is no matter what efforts are made, no matter how much money is expended, poverty is not really something which can totally be eradicated. But Jesus also spoke of a different kind of poverty that I want to talk with you about this morning. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 3, at the very beginning of what is ordinarily described as the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I believe this poverty of spirit that the Lord says is blessed is a little different and not necessarily the same as the poverty that I've spoken of as we begin our remarks this morning. I want to think with you just for a few moments here about the meaning of the word poor, because it's very instructive and helpful in getting to the heart of what Jesus is recommending in this passage. The word poor, as we find it in Matthew 5 and verse 3, is from a verb that means to shrink or to cower or to cringe. And, of course, if you were a beggar in the day of Jesus and you were depending on the goodwill of other people to give you something as they passed by, you probably would adopt this position of cringing and cowering because you felt indebted to what other people were doing for you. Classical Greek used the word to refer to a person reduced to total destitution, somebody who had absolutely nothing and could not survive if it were not for the goodwill and the love and benevolence of those who passed by them. That term did not just mean simply poor, it meant begging poor. That's the word that Jesus uses there, the word tokos in the Greek language, which we translate as poor in the English language. And I will tell you one other place you'll find that word in Scripture that'll help you to understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Because in Luke, the 16th chapter, and in verse 20, you'll remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was spoken of as being a poor man. And that word poor in describing Lazarus' condition is the very same word that's used here. Not just poor, but begging poor. The word used for ordinary poverty is the word panikros. And that is not the word that's here in Matthew 5 and verse 3, but it is the word that most of us would probably use to characterize ourselves in comparison to the richest people we know in the world. Now, none of us are probably panikros in this particular sense, but it is interesting that most people, if you were to ask them, are you a rich person or a poor person, they would probably say, Well, I'm not rich, so I guess that means I'm poor. We have this idea of a middle class, which is constantly changing in terms of who is in it and who is not in it, depending on their economic circumstances of the month or the year or the day even. But the idea of being a poor person is a pretty common idea. Most people that I grew up among, most people that I've known all of my life in churches, have not been the people that the world would have considered to be rich. I've known some of us who live middle lives where we're comfortable, we're able to survive and have the things that we need and many, many comforts in life. But I've rarely known anyone in a local church of which I've been a part who was begging poor, like Matthew 5 and verse 3 is indicating. I've never known anyone in a congregation of which I've been a part who's been sitting on a curbside somewhere every day just hoping with an outstretched hand that somebody would drop a nickel into his cup. And that after he accumulated enough of those, he might be able to purchase a sandwich or have something that day just to eat, not knowing whether tomorrow he's going to have anything at all to eat. That's the word, however, begging poor, which Jesus uses to say, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't believe material poverty is on the Lord's mind here. But I do believe He was probably speaking to people who knew what material poverty was. Most of the people that were impressed by Jesus, as you read Scripture, were not the mighty. They were not the wealthy. They were not in the governing class. They were not the people that made the decisions that affected everybody else's welfare. The people who found Jesus appealing, the people who listened to Him with rapt attention, the people who loved Him, the people who obeyed the gospel on Pentecost, for example, were largely the working poor. People who didn't have a lot in this world's goods, but they were comfortable enough to be able to have a meal every day, and they had clothing on their backs, and they had shelter in which to live. The idea that Jesus is setting forth that we're going to discuss is very, very important to being a child of God. In fact, I'm going to just say that if you cannot achieve poverty of spirit, you cannot be in the kingdom of heaven. And this is just such an important idea that once we get this key concept in our minds of what God is looking for, what Jesus is wanting of kingdom citizens, i.e. church members, then you and I are going to be benefited by understanding exactly what poverty in spirit involves. I'm going to suggest to us this morning that to be poor in spirit is to recognize our spiritual poverty apart from God. Poorness of spirit has to do with seeing ourselves as we really are from God's visionary viewpoint. God sees us as lost people without His Son. God sees us as in a hopeless and helpless and hapless state apart from what His Son Jesus Christ can do for us. Apart from Jesus Christ, every single one of us is spiritually destitute, no matter how much education we may have, no matter how much money we may have accumulated, no matter what social position we occupy, no matter what our accomplishments may be, no matter how much we think we know religiously. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have nothing. And that is the point of this first of these Beatitudes. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that they have a total spiritual destitution. They are completely dependent on God. We are, spiritually speaking, the begging poor. Get that in your mind. Try to understand, if you can, what that means. There are people who can understand this very quickly because they already are begging poor materially. The problem with getting you and me to understand what he means here is that most of us have never been begging poor materially. And so we have to transfer what we know about that or think we know about that to this business of being begging poor spiritually. We have to come to the point where we realize there are no saving resources within ourselves. We are begging God for His mercy. We are begging God for His grace. We understand we have no spiritual merit. We understand that if we are ever going to be rewarded spiritually, it will not be because we earned it. It will not be because we obtained it by our own ingenuity and labor. Our pride is gone. A materially begging person has no pride anymore. They have no self-assurance. They do not see themselves as being able to do anything for themselves. They come and they stand before God empty-handedly. And my friends, this is where we've got to find ourselves. And instead of working up to this, what most of us are going to have to do is to work down to it. Because we've become accustomed to taking care of ourselves and providing for our needs and being what we want self-sufficiently. But when it comes to this matter of spirit, we must be poor. We must be begging poor. We must understand that's what we are before God. And we must recognize this is not an act. We're not pretending to be something that we are not. This is our genuine status before God, and we've got to humble ourselves to get to the point where we see that this is who we are before God. We're not going to be outwardly acting like a spiritual beggar, but we're going to recognize what one really is. True humility, not mock humility, is what we're discussing. In Isaiah, the 66th chapter, in verse 2, the Lord speaks there about a person like this. He said, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." God says that kind of person is the one I'm looking for. Now I want you to think about that. Who is God impressed with? The rich, the powerful, the self-sufficient? Or is God more impressed with the person who trembles at His very word? The person who is contrite of spirit? The person who is humble? God says, this is what I'm looking for. Psalm 34:18 describes a person who is brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17 is David calling out to God and saying, "A broken and a contrite heart, I know, God, You will not despise that." You remember Jesus telling a parable about a Pharisee and a tax gatherer? And when He told that parable, He said in the parable, He said, "I'm telling this to certain ones who trust in themselves that they are righteous, and they view other people with contempt." As those Pharisees would come to the temple for prayer, sometimes, as we read about that fellow in Luke 18, they proudly recited all of their virtues in their prayers. They wanted to rehearse with God all the things they've been doing for Him, as if He didn't know one way or the other what they've been up to. God needed a report from them about all of their activities, about the things that they were doing, that God should look at them and say, "Well, wow, I am so glad you're one of mine. Where would I be and where would my kingdom be without you doing what you're doing for me? I owe something to you." Do you see that that's in that Pharisee's mind? When he is rehearsing his goodness before God, he's contrasted, of course, with a tax gatherer who, as far as occupations were concerned. A guy like that did not starve. But if you were a Jew, the worst job you could have would be a tax collector. I still think it would probably be a terrible job to have. If you've ever worked for an agency that was a tax collecting agency, maybe some of you know that. That those guys always get a bad rap. And those guys, even if they're trying to be fair and follow the law, and people don't like them to start with. They can't win friends and influence enemies even because they're taking money that people do not want to pay to start with. But this tax gatherer, contrasted with the Pharisee, was not so much as willing to even raise his eyes toward heaven. He would not even look upward as he prayed. He was beating upon his breast and he was saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus, of course, asked the question, which one of these two do you think stands before God? Well, we know which one was standing before God physically. He wanted God to see him. He wanted God to be proud of him. He wanted God to be impressed with him. But what about the one who was actually justified? The one who was actually justified was the man who wouldn't even look up. Everyone, Jesus says, who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Luke 18 and verse 14. The Pharisee was proud in spirit, but the tax gatherer was poor in spirit. That's our subject. That's what we're trying to describe. And you know, the greatest heroes of faith, the people we admire most, and the people who are highlighted actually in Scripture for us in an exemplary way, were men who learned, and I underscore the word learned. It's not just something you naturally have. And if you think to yourself that you can never be what we're talking about this morning, you can be, but you're going to have to learn to be. And the people that the Scriptures highlight most were people who learned how to be poor in spirit. When God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, where was Moses when he received that call? He was the son of an Egyptian Pharaoh, at least a grandson perhaps, or adopted in some way into that family. And Moses didn't want to do what God called upon him to do. In fact, to beg off of that assignment, he says, I can't do it. He said, I'm not worthy to do it. I don't have the means, the speech, the leadership about me to take care of this job. But God was able to use him mightily when Moses humbled himself. You know, Peter, he was aggressive. I think all of us, if we had known Peter personally, could meet him, talk to him, spend some time with him, we would see in Peter an A-type personality. Somebody who was self-assertive, and he was proud. He knew what he was going to do. He could tell you in a minute what he was going to do. He knew what plan he would make. He knew where he would be. But when Jesus miraculously, in Luke 5, provided the great catch of fish, Peter was so overawed that he confessed, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He said, somebody like me, God, you don't want to have anything to do with. He recognized his poverty before the Lord, even after he became an apostle. Paul recognized in Romans 7 and verse 18 that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He also described himself to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, as the chief of sinners. And that the best things he could do in himself, he said to the Philippians, were just rubbish. That was the word he used. Philippians 3 and verse 8. His efforts were rubbish. Israelites who were spiritually sensitive knew that they needed God's power if they were ever going to be able to keep God's law. And in humility, they confessed their helplessness. And in humility, they would plead for God's mercy and plead for His strength so that they might obey Him and do His will. I think about David finding himself up against the law of God And in Psalm 51:1, he said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He says in those words, I cannot see myself any way other than as a sinner. And I'm always conscious of it. It's always on my mind. It's always in my vision. But you know, there were other Israelites besides David who took another approach to the law, because knowing they could not perfectly keep the law, what they did is they took the law and brought it down to a level they felt they could manage. They took the law that they could not keep and that they constantly found themselves violating, and they decided to massage it so that it would be something that they could manage, and therefore it would be acceptable. They piled interpretation upon interpretation to the laws that they could read in their Bible. They created man-made traditions that were possible to keep in the flesh. And you know, those traditions came to be known, by the way, in literature as the Talmud. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but the word Talmud is a familiar term to every Jewish person, because what the Talmud was is a commentary on the law that leading rabbis developed over many centuries and that eventually ended up superseding the law of Moses itself in the minds of most Jews. And so what happened was is that they found themselves in trouble with the law, and what they did is exchange the Torah, which is the word for God's revealed law, to the Talmud, which was men's modification of that law. In the name of interpreting and protecting the law, they ended up contradicting it and weakening it, because what they wanted to do was to have a law they liked, a law they could manage, a law they would find acceptable. And so they brought God's standards down to men's standards. And they could keep that without any help. They did not have to have God at all to keep their thinking. And this is why Jesus would say of them in Matthew 15 and verse 9, that they taught as doctrine the commandments of men. They just knew what the law said, they thought, and they interpreted it, and they would run to the Talmud before they'd run to the Torah, because they really wanted to know what their rabbis thought more than what God thought, because their rabbis were going to make this possible for them to do. So they made the fatal error of thinking that God was less holy than He is, and that they were more holy than they were. And what a dangerous predicament that puts us in, when we think that God is less holy than He is, and we are more holy than we are. That is an awful situation. Now let me just move ahead here and tell us that humility comes first in this list of things that God is looking for in church members, kingdom citizens. And I think He puts this beatitude first, because if you don't get this one, you're not going to be able to even start with the rest of it. Because the only way that you can achieve in the kingdom of God what God desires for you to achieve is to first of all lower yourself. You've got to humble yourself. It's the foundation of all of the graces. It is a basic element in becoming a Christian. It is really equivalent to what the idea of repentance is, right? And repentance is humbling yourself. And without repentance, there's no path toward God. There's no way to achieve God. Pride has absolutely no part in Christ's kingdom. And until a person surrenders pride, he cannot enter the kingdom. You might get into a church, but I will tell you, God is in control of the kingdom. And God is the one who makes no mistakes about that. The door into the kingdom of God is a low door. In other words, nobody can just walk through tall and proud. The only way you can get through the door into the kingdom is to lower yourself. You know, we can't be filled in this kingdom until we are empty. We can't be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot live in this kingdom until we first admit that we are dead. It's a kingdom of paradoxes. There's no way around that. We might as well expect fruit to grow without a tree as to expect the other graces of the Christian life to grow unless humility is first. Because until we humble ourselves, no sermon I preach is going to make any difference to me or you, either one. No Bible class we attend is going to have any effect on us whatsoever. It's not going to change anything about us. Reading the Scriptures isn't going to enlighten us until first and foremost we have humbled ourselves. You know, I am amazed at all of the religious literature that people read, all the books, and there are just jillions, I guess, of religious books out there. The stores are filled with them, and you've seen them on shelves everywhere. There are lots of Christian books on how to be happy and how to be successful and how to overcome your problems and on. It seems like they all got a how-to in front of them. How to do this, how to do that. Have you ever seen a book on a shelf anywhere that says how to be humble? Nobody's interested in that. Nobody would pick up a book that says how to be poor. Well, who wants to do that? Our whole life is calculated toward staying out of poverty, making as much as we possibly can, growing as tall as we can grow, expanding ourselves beyond what we ever dreamed. Until a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ will never be dear to us. And the reason that He will not be dear to us is because He is obscured by self. And so that's why this is first in the list. Until you know how helpless, worthless, and sinful you are alone, you will never see how mighty, how worthy, and how glorious Christ is in Himself. And until we see how doomed we are, we cannot see what a Redeemer the Lord is. I run into a lot of folks who I think, they're not so sure they needed the Lord to save them. They could save themselves. They're proud of themselves. The church can't do without them. I mean, if it weren't for me, that place would fall apart. If it weren't for my sacrifices, where would they be? And we begin patting ourselves on the back and thinking that it all depends on us when nothing depends on us. If God wants it to succeed, it will succeed. If God wants it to fail, it will fail. And we are just to be humble servants, wheels in the cog. And we've got to see our poverty here. We cannot see God's riches until we see our poverty. And Proverbs 16 in verse 5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Do we have any trouble understanding that? If we're prideful in heart, we are an abomination to the Lord. I mean, we understand that's what God wants. The question is, how do we get there? How do we become this humble person that we need to be? Stay tuned. Come back next Sunday morning. And we'll talk about that. I believe that every woe, every ill, every challenge that the kingdom of God has ever faced involves this particular problem that we're talking about. When men refuse to be in their places, when they refuse to humble themselves before the Lord, when they refuse to do God's will instead of their own. We read this morning, Steve did, as we were about to eat the supper, the statement of Jesus about doing God's will above His own. You know, I was impressed by that. Did Jesus like what was in front of him? No. But I'll tell you what he did like. He liked being right with his Father. He liked doing God's will. Oh, he didn't like the cross and the prospects of the pain and the suffering that was to precede that cross and endure on that cross. But I tell you, more than anything, what really thrilled Jesus was saying, I did my Father's will. That's humility of spirit. This kingdom that Jesus is teaching us about in every turn of page nearly in Scripture is a kingdom which reflects the nature of its King. Let that sink in. We can't expect this kingdom to be a worldly-like kingdom because why? Our King is not a worldly-like King. He's not interested in the things that monarchs around the globe and throughout history have been interested in. Jesus wants your heart, and He wants to rule in your heart. But the only way He can do that is if you'll crucify self and remove self so that you can be what you need to be. And once that is achieved, then progress can be made spiritually. And until then, nothing else that we do is going to make any difference whatsoever. So let's talk next time we get together on Sunday morning about achieving humility and obeying what Jesus has taught us to do. If you're here this morning and needing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of us are in need of that, some of us have initially done so, and others in this building today have not even made the first step toward being a child of God. And the first step toward being a child of God is belief that He is the Christ, the Son of God. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, none of the other things that we could talk about are going to make much difference, because that's the first door you have to walk through. What's your attitude about Jesus? Is he just a great man, historic figure, wonderful teacher, great moral example? Well, yeah, he was all those things. But the Bible's claim is that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ of God. And that's a big thing. Everybody who has ever baptized into Christ had to precede that baptism with a confession. And we read of a man in Acts chapter 8. A man from Ethiopia who was taught about Jesus out of a passage of Scripture over in the Old Testament where Jesus' name isn't even there. Isaiah 53, he was God's suffering servant. And after having taught him about Jesus, he asked the teacher, he said, "Now what would keep me from being baptized?" And the teacher, Philip, said to him, he said, "Well, if you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And let me assure all of us today that no matter how many times you've heard somebody say that, it is no trite statement for one to stand up to the world and say, "I believe Jesus is the answer. I believe Jesus is the promised one of God. I believe that without Him there is no solution." And yet that's exactly what somebody is saying when they say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." If you're not there yet, you can't be in this kingdom. And until you believe, you will never repent. And repentance involves the humility that we're discussing. So let's give that some thought. Thank you for your kind attention.